Okay, we go tonight to the first chapter of Revelation. As we saw, Matthew 24 and 25 are a bridge between Daniel and Revelation. We can come down to Matthew 24 and 25. We come down to the days in which we are living right now, and as we have already pointed out, we really can identify so many of the things that Jesus spoke of in those chapters, especially Matthew 24. As we noted, in Matthew 25, that does not happen until very near the middle of the week, and we will see as we get into Revelation how those things coincide with the events that we will see in the book of Revelation. And so the first thing we begin in verse 1 of this chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand that the little word "the" actually should not be there. And so it really is just a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation as though there were only one and John got it. We know for a fact that the Apostle Paul had a revelation of Christ, a much deeper revelation of Jesus than did the other apostles at that time. And so this should be more a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then you will notice which God gave unto him. And we must understand who's the him here, because the him is actually Christ himself. God gave this revelation unto Jesus. We'll see that a little bit clearer here in just a moment. But there are some other verses that verify and bring out exactly this same thing, which God gave unto him or unto Jesus. John 8:38 says it this way: I speak that which I have seen with my Father. You do that which you've seen with your Father, speaking to those unbelieving Jews. Also in John 5:20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these. And so the revelation is that which God gave unto his Son, Jesus. And then you'll notice the rest of this, continuing with this verse, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Now you see, him cannot be talking about John, because John is not going back and showing anything unto his servants. It is the servants of Christ, of which John is one. And so God gave this revelation unto Christ to show unto his servants. And it is Christ who has taken this revelation, and he has chosen to give that message, to give that wonderful revelation unto John, and of course, even down unto us. And you will notice that it is the things, the subject here, things which must shortly come to pass. And that's just absolutely the truth, because as we're going to see from this very chapter, Jesus shows very clearly that the judgment of the church began immediately. And this is what some people do not understand, but we will see here is brought out very clearly here in just a moment, that the judgment of the church began immediately after the church was baptized into one body. And so these are the things, there are many more things that are going to come, as we're going to see, but to show these things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel, that is his messenger, unto his servant John. And so again, it is Jesus giving this revelation unto his servant John. And John became the spokesman or the reporter of this eyewitness account. And we're going to see how that God moved him and how that God revealed these wonderful things unto John. And it had to have been a tremendous experience for this apostle, as we're going to see. In verse 2 we read, who, and the word here, who, refers to John. It is John who is going to give the report. Who bear record of the word of God. Now the record that he bore is actually threefold. He bore record, number one, of the word of God. That means that John knew the Old Testament scriptures and he proclaimed them. He announced that even in the first chapter of the book that he wrote. Second part of the record, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John had heard that testimony. He had witnessed that testimony. He really had experienced the testimony of Jesus as he walked with him along with these other disciples. And John really had a much closer place with Jesus than did the other disciples. There are some that really do not want to acknowledge that. Some say that when John writes those words there in John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, referring to himself, that was for John's benefit. It's just something that he needed in his own life. But that really is not the case, because it is very clearly shown that John is the only one of the disciples that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. John is the only one that Jesus committed his mother to when he was hanging on the cross. There was a tremendously special relationship between John and Jesus, and Scripture bears it out very well that he indeed was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then, of course, it was John, not all the rest, not Peter or any of these others. It was John that Jesus gave this revelation, this book of Revelation to. And so John truly did understand more of the fullness of the testimony of Christ than did the others. And then the third thing he bear record of is of all things that he saw. And that includes all of these visions that John is going to see, those things that he saw in spirit, as we will read. John bore witness, he bore record, he wrote them down in detail, the wonderful things that indeed he had seen. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. There are actually three reasons for which a person is blessed that we find in these verses. Blessed is he, number one, that readeth. Number two, they that hear the words of this prophecy. And number three, they that keep those things which are written therein. The word keep here means to guard from loss or injury. We find that word used a lot in the scripture, and it really has a very significant meaning when it comes to us and our attitude and our appreciation of the Word of God. So it means to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. And that means you don't just cast a casual eye toward the scripture, or that you look at it whenever you're have some need or in some kind of trouble or something of this nature. Keeping the Word of God actually becomes a way of life to us. We esteem it highly and of the utmost importance. And so we are blessed because of that, to read it, to hear the words of this prophecy, and then to keep it. And there really is a graduation in there, because that's the way we start out, just by reading the scripture. And oftentimes we find people that say, well, I just can't understand. Well, this is a time we need to pursue it and to believe God until we do, because you see, we can read the Word of God, then we can really hear the words of this prophecy, meaning that we hear them with our hearts and not simply with our heads. And then thirdly, we indeed are blessed as we keep those things very dear unto us. Then notice the last part of this verse. for the time is at hand. It puts an urgency on the fact that we need to apply and appropriate this message. The time is at hand means it is time for these things to be fulfilled. And I say again that these things began to be fulfilled whenever, right after, the church was baptized into one body. And so the judgment of the church actually began at that time, as we will see here in just a moment. And so all of these things, the time is at hand for them to be fulfilled. And then, of course, we are down to our day, and the very end of those things are going to be fulfilled also. Now, when we read here, blessed is he that reads. We have heard people say over the years, well, nobody can understand the book of Revelation because it is a sealed book. And that's absolutely impossible. How can we be blessed if it's a sealed book? You know, it's impossible. And so it is not a sealed book. Jesus has taken this revelation that God gave to him, and he has given it, he has imparted it unto us, his servants, even as he did unto the servant John. And we can most assuredly understand the things that are written therein. It says in verse 4 again, John to the seven churches. Now this is John who was that faithful servant, and he was faithful to do exactly what the Lord told him to. I'm going to give you this message, and I want you to pass it on to others. We have seen the same thing applies to our own lives. Never did God give us this message to just hoard it and to take it all into ourselves. God gave us a revelation of truth in order that we might impart that same message unto other people. And John did exactly that. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. One of the things that we will learn about these seven churches as we get into the different ways of viewing them, starting in chapter 2, there were literally seven churches. And so we have to realize that the local fulfillment, they were actual churches at these seven places that are mentioned, as we will see here in chapter 2. So they all existed at that time there in Asia. They are figurative of messages that are directed even down to our day, but they were literal local assemblies that received those the letter and the message that that John gives to them here. And so that we continue in verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. This message that we have here in verses 4 and 5 tells us that the message is actually from the Trinity. The entire Godhead is embodied in this. The words sound very much like that of the Apostle Paul. And why shouldn't they? Because they are absolutely in harmony with the same one who gave all of these revelations, both to Paul and indeed to John. We have seen it before that first we receive the grace, and that is the path to the peace. And that order is used over and over again in the Scripture. And as we receive the grace of God, and the more that we receive the grace of God, the more we receive the peace from God also. So grace be unto you and peace from, number one, him which is, and which was, and which is to come. That is a reference to the eternal God, that is Jehovah, indeed the Father, honoring his covenant with his people down through the ages, and he has always done that. So the message is from him which is and was and is to come. Secondly, from the seven spirits, or it is better translated, from the sevenfold spirit, which is before his throne. We're going to see this a little bit later on, but the sevenfold spirit actually speaks of the fullness of Christ as he was filled, or as he manifested the fullness of the Holy Ghost. We will see this more in Revelation 5, 6, where that we find seven horns and seven eyes were a special reference to the wisdom of Christ as he was filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. Jesus and the Holy Ghost are not the same, as some would try to say, but it is simply Jesus empowered by the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And so it is listed as being sevenfold, the number of completeness, the number of fullness. And it's the expression of the Spirit of the Lord in Jesus, as we will see later. And then, as we know, all of God's purposes simply center around the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5 is the third one. It is from Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus anointed. And there are three identifying marks of Jesus himself. Remember, he really is the subject of this prophecy. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. We know that even during this age, Jesus is the subject. We know the Father is here. We know the Holy Ghost is very active. But Jesus is the one who is actually to the head during this church age. And that is going to become even more so when he is anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he reigns as God Almighty for 1,000 years. And so there are three major marks of identification for Jesus himself. Number one, he is the faithful witness. And we know, of course, that he certainly was and is that faithful witness. He testified to the Father and pointed unto the Father. And so he is the faithful witness. Number two, he is the first begotten from the dead. That is a reference to his resurrection, not his birth, but God brought him forth in newness of life as he raised him from the grave. Peter tells us about that there in Acts, quoting that verse that he had begotten from the dead, and testifies that being his resurrection, not his birth into the world. And then number three, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, he is yet to occupy this place in actuality. Jesus has not taken that place as of yet. We know he is going to. We know that he is going to assume that place of absolute universal rulership. But at the present time, he has not. We rejoice that that day is not very far away when he's going to be installed on the throne. But he bought this place. He earned this place when he died there on Calvary. It was promised to him, and so he will be the prince of the kings of the earth. And that's what a lot of this book of Revelation is about, that when Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all of these nations will not be willing to relinquish that authority to him. And so he will have to take it by force. And indeed, he will. And so you will notice also next here is tells us why he has the right that he does to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The last phrase of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He bought that place with his own precious blood there at Calvary, and he indeed has the right to reign on the throne of God Almighty for those 1,000 years, as we will see. And then in verse 6, he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, I want to point out that this is provisional. God would have all of the church reign as kings and priests, but all of the church will not, does not, lay hold of that place. Only those of Revelation 4 and 5 actually step up and claim the place of priests and kings unto the Lord. This is the place that we would claim in our own lives. Now, as we're going to see, kings and priests represent two sides of the same company. There is the kingly side and there is the priestly side. And we'll see that as we get on into those chapters there in Revelation 4 and 5. So he is made as kings and priests unto God. The fact remains, he hath made us. And he will do that as we give him opportunity to work those things indeed in our lives. And as we will see again and again, and as God always intended, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The object is still to bring glory to him, not to the kings and the priests or any of the subjects, so to speak, that have been so benefited by redemption. The idea is always to give glory unto him and dominion unto him forever and ever. Amen. Then we come to verse 7, and this is a very key verse as to the purpose of this book. It is the theme, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. But you'll notice verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Again, the emphasis is on he. This entire book is written about Christ. He is at the center of it. He is finally going to get to that place that has been ordained from him from the very beginning, even before the foundation of the world. This has been ordained for Jesus. And so he cometh with clouds. Clouds in Scripture are really symbolic of glorified saints. You will see a reference to it in Hebrews 12:1, where we read of a cloud of witnesses. And by the time this verse is fulfilled, many of these witnesses or many of these saints will already have been translated. They will have their glorified bodies. They will be in heaven. And it is important that we understand when this is actually taking place. Because sometimes people simply do not put the Scripture into perspective as it should be. And so, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." And this is the first thing we read about that coming. And that means that all believers on the earth are going to be looking for him at that time. And number two, "they also which pierced him." That can be referenced to none other than Israel. They are the ones who delivered him to the Romans in order to be pierced. And so it is the Jew that is talked about here, they also which pierced him. And then number three, "all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Now, it is important that we understand the time of which this is going to happen. There are many that would quote this verse as to the time when Jesus is coming to take away the church, but that cannot be. And the reason that it cannot be is because that, as we read there in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, it says, "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." How in the world can he come as a thief in the night if every eye shall see him? We know the Scripture does not contradict itself. And so the only thing that this can prove is that there are two different appearances of Christ. And as we study the scripture, we find that there are more appearances than that. But when it says here in verse 7, "Behold, he comes with clouds," that is the final appearance that Jesus will make when he sets up his kingdom. And then as we see there in verse 7, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. In other words, this will be the repentance of the nations at that time. That won't happen until Jesus is beginning the millennial period. The tribulation days will have passed by this time. And so this is a wonderful place to prove in the almost the same verse how that indeed if Christ is coming as a thief, then he could not come as one where that every eye should see him. In verse 8, he continues, "I am Alpha and Omega." And of course, that is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha. Omega is the last. And that's exactly what it means. "The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." That's exactly the same words that were used in verse 4 in referring to Jehovah or the Father. And is exactly bringing forth exactly the same truth that when this time comes, Jesus will begin his reign as God Almighty for 1,000 years. Now you find that stated also in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the time that the characteristics of Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, will finally be fulfilled in their entirety. Jesus has fulfilled some of those, and he fulfills many of them in our own lives. But when it comes to actuality, this is when they will be fully realized. And Isaiah 9:67 says this, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." All of those will finally come to absolute literal fruition when Jesus reigns on the throne of his Father as God Almighty for 1,000 years. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Then we come to verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." We know from history that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled, and that's where he received this revelation. Now, this should be encouraging to us because it means that God also may make us a victim of circumstance that is completely beyond our control in order to put us where he wants us to be. And you will notice that God did not put him over here to destroy him. He did not put him over here so that he would be out of the way and go off into oblivion and never be heard from again. We are told exactly why he was there and indeed who put him there. He first of all says, "I who am your brother," indicating, of course, he was literally writing to the Jews, especially at that time. He was a companion in tribulation, indicating that, as we're going to see when we study these churches, that the wonderful atmosphere around Pentecost really did not prevail for a very long period of time. It only was about 7 years, and after that, great tribulation did set in, and it was a persecution of the Christians, and there was tremendous pressure and burden upon them. So John says he was a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. Now, the kingdom he's talking about would have been, of course, the kingdom that they were looking for, the kingdom that would announce that Jesus would set up his kingdom. That's what the disciples looked for. They really didn't understand that the church was a part of that kingdom, but nevertheless, the words are still true. He was a companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In the patience of Jesus Christ, it's like John said, let patience have her perfect work. It indicates the work that Jesus is doing in us in order that we might reign, in order that we might take our place in his kingdom. And he was in the isle that is called Patmos, and it was for the word of God. Or it was because of the word of God. This is where that we need to understand the same thing, that when we submit to the word of God, it may put us in our own little old isle of Patmos. That is our own tribulation. That is that special place that God has for us, indeed, for a certain purpose. And it was through the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he indeed set forth that testimony. This is the fulfillment of John 21:22. If you remember that Peter was singled out, and Jesus said, if you love me, you'll feed my sheep. And Peter, you remember that back and forth that went there, Jesus asking Peter if he loved him, and finally Peter said, Lord, you know all things. And then it was Peter that turned around and said, but what of this man? What shall he do? He's talking about John. And basically, Jesus told Peter, that's none of your business. You just feed my sheep. You tend to your ministry. And if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Well, John did tarry till Jesus came. And Revelation is the testimony of that. That's what John saw in all of this book of Revelation, is the second coming of Christ. He saw Jesus come. It was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, but John did tarry until Jesus came. And so those words again are fulfilled by the experience that he had here on the Isle of Patmos. Once again, I say that there have been many, and we must keep it in mind for our own lives, but many have come to the place where God wanted them whenever experiences which were beyond their own control dictated it. For example, Joseph found himself in Egypt and in the prison in Egypt, not because he bought a ticket to go there, but because circumstance dictated it. Paul found himself in prison, and that's where God gave to him the glorious revelations of truth that we have. Daniel did not ask to be taken away into Babylon, but that's exactly what God did whenever he took him away and then gave him those wonderful visions that we have seen even in this class. Job is another. He didn't ask for what he got, but when he was in that place, God gave him tremendous revelation of truth. Moses, exiled by Pharaoh out on the backside of the desert, but that's exactly where God got his attention and then brought him back to deliver the children of Israel. So I say again that if God chooses to put us in our own Isle of Patmos or in our prison or wherever it may be, it is for the purpose that he might also impart unto us this great revelation of truth and divine grace. And so we continue here in verse 10 as John says, I was in spirit. And it should be, you again, eliminate the little word thee. I was in spirit. Not in the spirit, but I was in spirit. It means that John was completely controlled and under the power an influence of the Holy Ghost totally. I was in spirit, and it was on the Lord's Day. And we must understand what he's talking about on the Lord's Day, because he's not talking about the Sabbath, or, as some would say today, on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And we hear that reference over and over. But this is a very special day, and it is vitally important that we understand what happened with John here, because it really tells us a great deal about this church age. I was in spirit on the Lord's Day means that John was caught to the very end of the church age, when the Lord's Day will begin, as opposed to man's day. We have found out from the book of Daniel that God committed the governments into the hands of the Gentiles in 606 BC. All of that time has been man's day. God said, here it is, you do what you will with it. And of course, we know that man has made an absolute mess of it. But there is coming a day when it will be the Lord's day. And that is because Jesus himself will be set upon his throne, and times will be according to his dictation and not of anyone else. Now, these next words are extremely important, because they are symbolic and they set the tone here for the entire church age. I was in spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me. If John was caught to the end of the church age, where the Lord's day actually begins, he heard a voice behind him, and Scripture, as we read here, I heard a voice behind me, a great voice as of a trumpet. If he was at the end of the church age and heard that voice behind him, and then he would turn around to see what was there, it means he was looking back over the church age from the time it started until the time which represented by where he was. John looked back over the entire church age at this time. We are going to see this statement. We'll get into what he saw here in just a moment. But we are going to see this statement, I was in spirit, actually five times. We see this represents or shows to us five vision viewpoints that John had. Now, a vision viewpoint tells us where John was put whenever he saw the vision that he saw. This first vision viewpoint, he was put at the end of the church age. And so I'm going to give you a list of these five vision viewpoints, and we will be referring to these as we go on through the book of Revelation. The first vision viewpoint is found right here in chapter 1:10. The second vision viewpoint is in chapter 4 and verse 2, where John will be caught up to heaven. The third vision viewpoint is chapter 13:1, and he'll actually be on the sand of the seashore. The fourth vision viewpoint is chapter 17:3. And then number five, the fifth vision viewpoint, is chapter 21:10. And so every time that we see that I was in spirit, and then it tells us where he was, it means that John was caught in spirit to where the action is actually taking place. Now, he was still on the Isle of Patmos, but you see, in spirit, God took him to these different places in order for him to be this on-site reporter to tell exactly what he saw at that particular time. And so, again, here on this first one, on the Lord's Day, it was not the Sabbath, but he was at the Lord's Day when Jesus will be crowned, and it will be known as the Lord's Day as opposed to man's day. This is very key that we understand this viewpoint, and we'll get into that in just a moment. Verse 11. Here's what Jesus said to him. Again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. This is what John was charged with doing. Those things that you see, you are to write down in a book. And they have been, of course, we know them today as the book of Revelation. But they were written down in a book, and then they were to be sent unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Again, I repeat, these were literal churches that existed at that time. There was one in Ephesus. We know about that one from the book of Ephesians. Unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the last is Laodicea. Now, as we'll get into when we study the churches in detail, the only two that are actually recorded in the Scripture are the first, Ephesus, and the last, Laodicea. But what is important to understand with these letters to the churches, God covers every condition that has ever existed or ever will exist throughout the church age. So these verses are about the church age. Now, we don't read anything anywhere close to this in the book of Daniel. The reason is because the church age was an absolutely hidden book to Daniel. He did not understand. He didn't know anything about that. Though there is reference there that we have seen, Daniel did not. It was completely held back from him. Now then, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice. And so when he turned, you know, it was a voice that got his attention. A voice like a trumpet? Yeah, you would turn to see what this voice is all about. So if you can just imagine John, he is caught to the Lord's Day. And if you keep looking the same way, well, you just look clear on past to eternity and what is going to be happening like Daniel. Daniel wanted to know what was going to happen to my people, and God showed him that. So what was in front of John at this time would have been those immediate days of the tribulation. But he says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he turned around with his back, as it were, to eternity, with his back to the tribulation, and what he sees is seven golden candlesticks. Once again, those seven golden candlesticks are a portrait of this entire church age. John looks back and sees an entire dispensation at this time. So he was in spirit at the end of the church age, and he saw from this vantage point Christ walking in the midst of the seven churches. I say again, Jesus is doing that today. He is doing it now, and we are a part of that. We are a part of his scrutiny. And so again, those seven churches show every condition that has ever existed or ever will exist during this church age. And we'll see that as we go individually into each one of these seven churches. Well, in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Notice, in the midst of the candlesticks, that means that Jesus is at the center of this entire church age. All of these churches, all of these conditions revolved around him. He is the center of everything. And so, he's at the center of these, and John, of course, sees the seven churches, or the seven candlesticks, and we find out from on down here in verse 20 that that's what those seven candlesticks are. They are the seven churches, and Jesus is walking in the midst of them. The thing, once again, that got his attention, though, is the voice. And this is what is predominant, as we're going to see in a number of these characteristics of the judge. And that's what we see here in these next few verses, is a description of the judge as he walks amidst the candlesticks. Verses 13 to 16 are a description of Christ as the judge. And you will notice it is as the Son of Man. That becomes very important to us because, you see, it was as a man that Jesus has the right to judge. You can compare that with John 5:27, that it says, he has given him the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. It's because that Christ came into this world as a man, and he went to the cross, and now then he has that authority to judge, or to scrutinize, or to examine. And that's literally what he is doing. He is examining the churches. When we speak of the judgment seat of Christ, people think of just coming down with a very hard and harsh sword in absolute devastation and annihilation. But the judgment seat of Christ is for the purpose of examination. And so that's why he says, as we're going to get in here, he examines the churches, and when he finds something wrong, he says, repent. That's the purpose. Turn it around. Straighten it out, so that you can be ready for eternity. His walk in this world and his work on the cross, once again, as a man, qualify him as the judge. Then you will notice there are nine different expressions or characteristics of the judge. Number one, he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. This is undoubtedly to reference to the garment as a priest. If you go back to the Old Testament, remember, you can read Leviticus 13 along that line. It was the priest that had to make so many different judgments insofar as leprosy is concerned. Well, that's what Jesus is looking for in the church, is basically leprosy. Sin and unrighteousness is there in there, and so he is examining the church for that. So this garment down to the foot really is a reference, I believe, to the priestly garment that Jesus wears, but it is as a judge, even as the priest of old. Number two, he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The paps are simply the breasts. Well, now then, they are shut up. It's much like we said a while ago, that there's coming a time when all mercy and all compassion is any affection, emotion is going to be shut up because of judgment. Now, that is happening right now. It does not mean that there is no grace for humanity, but it does mean that he is shutting off that compassion insofar as flesh is concerned. He is unmerciful insofar as flesh is concerned, and that includes religious flesh. People think that they can be very religious today and just pass it on by, but that's not true. The candlestick examiner has these paps girt up, and it is for the purpose of judging the flesh of any kind. Also, it means that in our own lives, there comes a time when we have to be weaned from the breast, so to speak. The
We have to cease from the milk. If we are going to grow up into Christ in all things, then these paps are going to have to be shut up, and we cannot simply be coddled, as it were. Number three, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This corresponds very closely to the Ancient of Days that we found in Daniel 7:9, and it means exactly the same thing. His hair is white like wool. I believe that is a reference to the sheep. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There is the wool of holiness. There is the wool of purity, and that is because, of course, he was and is the Lamb of Calvary. And so this hairs like wool, as white as snow, it speaks of his majesty, speaks of purity, speaks of the holiness of this heavenly judge. Number four, his eyes were as a flame of fire. That means they are piercing. Man looks on the outward appearance, but he has eyes of fire that can look on the heart, and that's exactly what he does. He goes far beyond, once again, the religious facade that is on display in our world today. He gets down to the motivations of all of these things, and we have seen before that a person can do a very right work with a very wrong attitude. And this is what he's searching for. It's the heart attitude that God is concerned with. People think that they can do all of these wonderful humanitarian things, maybe to promote their own cause, but Scripture tells us that we absolutely must be doing anything for the Lord, or anything we do for him in order to be rewarded must be done out of a heart of love. His piercing eyes discover all of those things. Jeremiah 17:10 says it this way, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, and he does. And so those are those piercing eyes. Verse 15 is the fifth one. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. That's exactly what it means. They are feet of judgment, going to trample on those things that are not right. They have to be annihilated. He cannot spare them, will not spare them. And so it is, even in our own lives, he knows how to separate the silver from the dross, so to speak, and that's where he is separating from the new man in our lives from the old. He's separating the flesh from the spirit. And he does that even in our own experience, trampling down all of those things that are not right. Now, you'll notice here that it is called the feet here, the feet of brass. They are the feet of judgment. We read, I believe it's in John 10, blessed are the feet of those that carry the gospel, you know. Well, that gospel is also a gospel of judgment. This speaks of those faithful ministers of God who are bearing about the judgment today, and it is not their own opinions. It is not that they are going out and annihilating things. The way that we become the feet of brass, so to speak, or representative of these feet of brass in Christ's behalf, is simply by declaring God's word. And when God's word goes forth, this is what actually brings the judgment. There are a number of references that we're going to find here in the symbolism to the Word of God, and this is one of them, that it really is his feet are of judgment, or of brass, as they carry around the gospel. The sixth one is in as his voice as the sound of many waters. He heard the voice as a trumpet. Now he hears the voice as of many waters. And they really are, the voice that he heard was a voice of command. It is one that does get your attention, and this is exactly what God is wanting to do in the church today. God is wanting to get the attention of men. Now, sometimes I think that, I know it's there, but I don't believe that men are always listening. Later on in chapter 19:6, we hear that the saints sound like a voice as of many waters. That very fact shows that we are in sympathy with him. It's the same voice that he utters, only it is now manifest in his people. And it is indeed the voice of God's word. Isaiah 55:11, we're very familiar with it. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And so this voice of many waters, even though men may not listen, these feet of brass, even though men may not pay any attention, yet God's word is still going to have an effect. It's not going to return to God void at all. There is going to be a day of fruit, so to speak, a day of a result wherein God's word is concerned. Seventh point about the judge is, this is verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. These are seven, this is interpreted in verse 20. Well, I'll go ahead and give that interpretation now. The seven stars are messengers. That is, they are pastors, or they are angels. When he addresses the churches, he says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, unto the angel of Pergamos, unto the angel of Philadelphia. It refers to the pastor or the messenger to that church, and that is exactly what God does today. He speaks to the church through the faithful minister of God, or at least that pastor, that angel, is supposed to be faithful to give out the message that God wants to give forth. You will notice these are in his hand. I do believe that some are more in the hand and more under the control of this heavenly judge than are many others. And anyone who is a minister of the gospel has his first responsibility unto God to do that. It is an awesome responsibility. It is not a place of prestige where that people would look up and glorify and idolize a certain pastor, or nor is it a place that he is to get rich. It is a tremendously weighty responsibility that has been given to this star, this beacon, this luminary has been given unto him in order to give forth the message of God's word. And so he had in his hand, right hand, these seven stars. Now, why the star? Because the star comes out at night. And this is exactly what these luminaries are supposed to do. They are supposed to be luminaries in a darkened world. It is not in ideal conditions. And the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more that is absolutely manifest. We must shine. It means that that star has to take the gospel into his own life. It's not a matter of, now listen here, I have a message from God for you today, and you better straighten up or that's it. The star is the one who is to be shining in his own life. It is Christ who is to be manifest in his life as the star and as the leader. Some of these stars are faithful to burn brightly, and some of them simply are not. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. One star shines brighter than another. What makes the difference? The difference is how much do we appropriate of Christ in order to show forth in our own lives. And so all of these stars are going to be held accountable. We found that in Matthew 24, that those who knew the responsibility and they didn't realize it, then they began to beat on their brethren and all of this, and they were not faithful unto the message or unto the charge that God gave. So all will be held accountable by the great judge. Number eight. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This, of course, is another reference to God's word. Hebrews 4:10. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And you will notice in all of the judging, in all of these things, there are so many references to God's word. That's why I say this is why that God's word, another reason why God's word is so important in the church today, because it is the word of God that is examining if men will allow it to do exactly what it is supposed to do. Number nine, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. It means that Christ is to be at the center of all of this. It is his personage. Remember when Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was struck down on the road to Damascus? The sun, what he saw was brighter than the noonday sun. That is the place that Christ is to occupy in our ministry as we give forth the message. But this is actually the way it is, whether men realize it or not. This is the way it is as he judges the church today. This is, light is the overall character of Christ himself as this judge. All right? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Notice the effect that this great vision, this image had on John, and of course listening to the voice and everything. We had this back in the book of Daniel, as you remember, Daniel also fell at his feet as dead. We describe that as the popular term today. It's not in the scripture, but it is, the truth of it is scriptural, slain in the spirit. But men do not apply it. Experiences that I've heard simply do not meet the criteria of really being slain in the spirit. As we saw with Daniel, when he was slain in the spirit, God gave him marvelous revelations of truth. It just, these things were unveiled and opened up to him. Same thing happened where John was concerned. It was not just as I've described earlier, treating it like it's a carnival ride or something like that. This is not the way of God. This is a real message we're ready to change. Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and change our disc. We're just about done, but there's no way I can finish it in the time he has left.
It was close.
So once again, we're in verse 17. I fell at his feet as dead, and we see here again the effect that it had on John. Again, I say exactly as it was with Daniel. And the same result, that John had these marvelous revelations of truth. Continuing verse 17, he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. And, you know, you put yourself in John's position. Now, Paul was in a state, or Saul of Tarsus was in a state of rebellion, and he probably had reason to be rather fearful to see such a thing, and then he was stricken with blindness, and I'm sure that Paul was absolutely, or Saul of Tarsus, absolutely terrified. This is the first message that he gives to John, fear not. This is the consolation of the judge. And you see, this is the same thing that we can have when we appear before the judge. And again, we are appearing before him right now. And it does not need to be a time of great fear and terror. It shouldn't be. It should be a time of great consolation. And the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ, if you search that out, as is written there in those booklet that we wrote, the judgment seat of Christ should bring us great comfort. Why? Because he is pointing out the things that need to be changed, and the only thing we need to do is to submit to the change. And he tells these, as we get on, are going to get on into these churches, repent. Well, change. You have the opportunity to change to where that you will be able to reap eternal benefit from it. And so here he says, fear not. There is a great consolation here, and there is great consolation for us if we are in harmony with him and what he wants to do in us and through us. Then note the voice describes himself. He says, first of all, to John, fear not. And then he says, I am the first. That word first means he is first in time, in place, in order, in importance. All of them. The word also means beginning, or best, or chief. All of these apply to Christ. He is to be the chief. He is to have the first place of prominence in our lives. The first place of order or of importance in our experience. Number two, he's the last. He's the final chapter of everything. There is not going to be anything to supersede him. It is, you know, he is the end. This is the ultimate. You're not going to add anything to it. There's not going to be anything else that is going to come along after that. I am the last. Number three, verse 18. I am he that liveth. That is a reference to his resurrection, because of the fourth was dead. That means that he went down into death as the head of the first creation, as the head of the Adamic creation. He assumed the place that Adam had in order to gain the control, in order to gain the supremacy of this entire human race. And so I was dead, but he makes it very clear. It is a was. It is past tense. It is not true anymore. And so the fifth one is, I am alive forevermore. And it means that his work is eternal and death will never have power over him to in any degree again. Now, it only had temporary power, as we know. Death could not hold him. He only tasted death forever, man, but never again is even that going to happen. I am alive forevermore. Death cannot touch him. And, of course, death cannot touch us either, because we are in him. And then we read, John says, amen, or he says, amen. So be it. Number six, have the keys of hell. That means he has the authority over hell. And he's the only one that does. There is no one you can walk up and say to anyone else, I'm going to send you to hell. That's impossible. He's the only one that has that authority. He has the hell, has the key to hell. Number seven, he has the key of death. And we're referring here especially to the second death. Key of death. And we're referring here especially to the second death. He alone has that power and that authority over the second death. Verse 19, write these things. This is John's commission. You see, he has experienced this being slain, as it were, fell at his feet as dead, but you see how much is going on in that? He's not in a state of oblivion, as though he doesn't know what is happening or he's just completely out of it. He is very much aware of all of these things that are going on around him. And so he is told to write these things. Number one, which thou hast seen. It means the things he has already seen in vision. That is that ninefold description of the judge, the candlesticks. All of these various things that he's already seen, you write these down. Number two, the things which are. That means the things that are happening in this present church age. And when we get into these churches, the letters to the churches, they are things that have happened down through history, but they are things that are happening in our world right now. So the things that are refers to those things which are happening during this church age. Number three, the things which shall be hereafter. Those things which are going to be revealed throughout the rest of this book. We'll find this also in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says those things that are going to be revealed hereafter. And as I said before, the things especially that are going to be revealed hereafter are those things that are going to be revealed beginning with that tribulation period. Remember, John was caught, as I said, it's actually the beginning of the Lord's day. Then he turned around. And he saw what had already happened through the church age. But he is also, he's going to turn back around, as it were, and he's going to start viewing those things out through the tribulation and on into eternity. And so I want you to write down those things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So I'm sure that John was quite impressed with those candlesticks and with those stars that were in his hand. I'm sure he was impressed with the grand personage of the judge as he walked amidst those candlesticks. What does it all mean? Once again, significant symbolic language. And we are told emphatically here, these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which means the seven stars are the pastors of these seven churches. Now, they represent all of the pastors down through the ages that that are responsible for these various churches and the conditions therein. So they are messengers, or they are pastors of those seven churches. And then the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And those seven churches have been named, and we will get into them in our next lesson as to who they were, what they meant, and they were literal churches of that time. And these letters were to go out unto those seven churches which existed at that time. All right, this is as far as we'll go this evening. Any questions before we dismiss?
Before we go, I need to make one correction on the five vision viewpoints. I stated that the third vision viewpoint was Revelation 13:7. It should be Revelation 13:1, where John stood upon the sand.